let's turn in the scriptures to 2 Thessalonians. Paul finishes 1 Thessalonians by calling on the brethren to pray for us. He prays for them. He says to pray without ceasing, 5:17, and he says pray for us. But here in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, he actually has another request for prayer. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "But finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful." In fact, in the original, it's the other way around. "But faithful is the Lord, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." As we've seen in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has outlined with gravity, with clarity, with certainty, the nature of this world that we live in. This world in which the Lord has given rein, given free rein under his absolute sovereignty, for this world to lie in the hands of the wicked one, and for his church to be, as Isaiah speaks of her church, is like a cottage in a field of cucumbers. Like the Thessalonians, like Nehemiah and the Jews in those days, like the church throughout history, they have been but a small remnant, and the enemies seem insurmountable and huge. And not only are they on the outside, but so many are on the inside. It is a monumental thing that Paul's talking about, isn't it? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrapping up of all history. The finality of all the things that we see and touch and know about in this world are coming to an end. And the Lord will be glorified. The Lord who is faithful will be glorified. And he'll be glorified especially in the way that he protects and he preserves his little flock. I love what the Lord Jesus says. He says, "Fear not, O little flock. It's the Lord's pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you the king, and to bring you into that kingdom, and to protect and to preserve you." He says, finally, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, pray for us." And it's a simple prayer, isn't it? "That the word of the Lord may have free course, may flow, may run like a river in parched ground, and wherever it goes, when it runs freely, when God the Holy Spirit blesses his word to the hearts of his people, there is freedom, there is joy, there is a fresh and a refreshing view of the Lord Jesus Christ." I love the way Ezekiel in chapter 47 speaks of that river, the water that flows from the throne of God. "He brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. To the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house and to the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward and led me about without it to the utter gate by the way that looks eastward, and behold, there ran waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line," God who holds the line in his hand, the line of his righteousness, the lion of his sovereignty. Went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loin, to the waist. Afterwards he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Such is the grace of our God. May he cause us to be refreshed in that river. That river that runs with free course through the preaching of the gospel. That river that runs with free course as the Holy Spirit blesses his word to his people. That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. The word of the Lord is glorified when the object of the word of the Lord, the precious Lord Jesus, is seen, again seen in his glory, seen high and lifted up and reigning. And then he says in this petition, he first prays about the word of the Lord having free course, and then he prays for himself as the Lord's servant, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. What a great description of those who are without the faith of God's elect, the faith of the Lord, the faith of God's people. Unreasonable and wicked. Paul prays for deliverance. He met with these people in Acts chapter 17, as we've read several times. He came there to Thessalonica, having had troubles before, and when he came to Thessalonica, the gospel stirred up this division, and the Jews were so unreasonable. As I've often pictured it to you, there they were, preaching in their synagogue about morality and about righteousness and about faithfulness and about love for God and all the things that that religious, moral people have. And the ones that didn't believe, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They went down to the marketplace and found the most rebellious and wicked people they could find, having preached morality and preached all those things. They gathered a company and set the whole city on uproar. And as we've seen earlier, they followed these people. They followed Paul, having kicked him out of Thessalonica. They followed him down to Berea, and they went back into Thessalonica, and they continued their course. Unreasonable and wicked men. Again, I remind you that Paul is talking about events, as we are always as Christians. We're always involved in events where we are too weak. We have no strength, and we have no ability in ourselves. There is, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, there is a fight, isn't there? There is a war going on. And it's not against things that we can see. The battle's not about things we can see. It's about spiritual forces in heavenly places. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, he says. We don't fight, wage this war with carnal weapons, because carnal weapons achieve nothing. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. We stand by grace. We stand in the power of God to deliver and to rescue. See, to be delivered is not something you can do yourselves. It means to be rescued by a stronger power. We're continually in need of someone much stronger and mightier than us, waging our battles, protecting us and preserving us. As Paul would remind us in so many places, it's an honourable thing to suffer for the gospel. But here Paul prays that he wouldn't be hindered by those who oppose the gospel. We'd be delivered from unreasonable men. It means men out of place, perverse. He's not talking about the people of this world who mock the gospel. He's talking about religious people who claim to be the ones who have the truth and know the truth. He's talking about those who have turned from the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Unreasonable men. True faith in faith, is perfectly reasonable. And it's perfectly rational, isn't it? God has given his testimony about his dear son in such clear words of prophecy, in such clear demonstration of history. He has revealed himself in his son, our great God. He's revealed himself with such clarity that unbelief is unreasonable. Unbelief is irrational. He is the light. Our God lives in unapproachable light. To turn from that light, as these people had done, had turned and rejected Paul, and in rejecting Paul they had rejected the one who sent Paul, they had rejected God himself and rejected the Lord Jesus. When people turn from the light, all they have is darkness. And it doesn't matter what area of darkness they move into, it's always darkness. It's always darkness. It's unreasonable. It's irrational. It means out of place. They've wandered from the path of righteousness. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof is the ways of death. Unreasonable men. Unreasonable and wicked. Yes, essence in the original word here is one of labour, of working. You see, people who are unreasonable and wicked with regard to the gospel are continually at work. They are very busy. You have to be extraordinarily busy to maintain unbelief with the Bible in your hand and a gospel witness in your town. They are labouring in their wickedness, and in their wickedness they create labour and trouble for God's people. They are serious pests, aren't they, when they come along. They come along with silly, fanciful notions of men in direct opposition, in clever and direct opposition to the very word of God. Jeremiah spoke of them. In Jeremiah 6:16, it's a passage of scripture which is extraordinary in its beauty for the believers, and extraordinary when you think of who Jeremiah was writing to, people that have had 1,500 years of direct testimony from God himself. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit has brought these words to us. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways." There are many ways. You stand in the midst of all of these ways and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? The good way of the good shepherd. the good way of grace, the good way of faith, the good way of Abraham, the good way of Abel and Noah and Enoch. They walked with God and they were friends with God and they pleased God. Where is the good way? And walk therein. Walk in that way and you shall find rest. Rest for your souls. And what's the response? What's the response of those who are unreasonable and wicked? But they said, we will not walk therein. We won't walk in that way. And what does God do? Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. So they had done all of those things, but they had not ceased to be religious. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. It was in Jeremiah's day, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Paul, as it is in 2015, as it will be until the Lord Jesus returns. Paul asks a simple request of the Thessalonians that we be delivered from them. You see, we who have the truth just have to proclaim the truth and allow for God to do what he has promised to do. That is faith, isn't it? God has promised. God will achieve his promises. God is faithful. Just be delivered from them. I get tired of the battles. I get tired of having to do battle with religious people. See, what Paul longed for, as you read these letters of his lungs, he longed to be with them again. He longed to go back there and just have fellowship with them. Just to be amongst the Lord's people and to talk about the Lord Jesus. He longed to be there so that he would be encouraged and that they would find encouragement in being with him. It's about the fellowship, isn't it? The wonderful fellowship of God's people. There is something precious. There is someone precious in it because he's there in their midst. He says he wants to be delivered, for all men have not faith. And again, I remind you, it's really fascinating how often in the Thessalonian, both these Thessalonian letters, the word faith is a noun. It's not a doing thing. It's a being thing. It's holding, as he says in verse 6, he says, the tradition which you have received of us. It's just the declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. It is the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. For all men have not faith. They have all sorts of other things. As Jeremiah said, they have all sorts of ways. But they don't have faith. It's a great gift of God, isn't it? See, true faith is a gift from God. He is both the author and the perfecter, the finisher of faith. He authored it, he wrote it, he prescribed it, he wrote out and prescribed in that eternal covenant of grace all the circumstances which he would work in the lives of all his people to grow their faith and to strengthen their faith. And in the lives of Thessalonians, as in the lives of God's people throughout time, in nearly all circumstances, it's taking his people to places where they have no ability themselves, and they are, like Nehemiah, surrounded. They are, like that wonderful event at the Red Sea, they are taken to a place where there's no way forward, and there's enemies behind. They're in a situation where, as Moses said to them, stand still. What can you do when you've got an Egyptian army behind you and you've got 9 miles of water in front of you and you can't swim? Stand still. Wait and see the salvation of the Lord. He will act. True faith is a gift from God. True faith has just one object. True faith looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and finds in him all that is needed for life and for godliness. True faith, as Peter so wonderfully proclaimed in Acts 15, true faith purifies the heart. And I look with these fleshly eyes at this fleshly heart of mine. There's just absolutely nothing pure in it, and the longer I have lived, the less pure it becomes and the more frustrating it is to walk in this body of flesh. Purified your heart by faith, brothers and sisters. A perfectly pure heart. It's not my heart. It's someone else's heart, isn't it? It's his life in us, purified. No sin left before God. True faith worketh by love. It's extraordinary, isn't it, how Paul is so besmirched in the eyes of so many people, and especially in the eyes of theological people often. And yet you read his letters and you find that this is a guy who just loved. He loved with passion. He loved in the truth, and he loved. He loved the people of God. He loves much because he's been forgiven much. And true faith finds rest for the soul in the character of God as revealed in his word and in his works. I love what the next verse says, isn't it? But he wants to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful. But faithful is the Lord. I love the fact that he promises, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy, that if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his people. Faithful is the Lord. He's faithful to his threatenings. He's faithful to those words that we read in chapter 2 that cause us so much reason to think with dread seriousness about this, the world we live in, and about the religion of this world. He is faithful. Faithful to his people. They are established by him. Who shall establish you? He will establish you. He will make you constant. He will confirm you. He will make you firm. Means, as he said of himself, he set his face like a flint. He sets himself to establish you, to make you stand. He's faithful to keep you. It's a reference to a guard, as a soldier on guard. He's faithful to keep you. It means to be sleepless. Isn't that amazing? One of the children I taught at school used to recite Psalm 121 all the time. I love Psalm 121. He says, our God says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in. For how long? From this time forth and even forevermore. He's doing it right now, brothers and sisters. He'll do it forevermore. He'll establish you. He'll keep you from the evil. It means to keep you from the evil one. He will protect you. We have seen in chapter 2 the awesome power, the remarkable power of Satan to hold this world in his hands and to hold this religious world in deceitfulness and unrighteousness. He holds his own when God sends others a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. He protects and preserves his own. And he goes on in his prayer, doesn't he? We have, and the Lord direct your hearts. We'll do verse 4 later on. And the Lord direct your hearts, verse 5, into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The Lord keep you straight. The Lord keep you walking on that straight path. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God for you, and it may be in the original, the Lord direct your hearts into your love for God. One necessarily flows from the other. We love him. We love him because he first loved us. And into the patient waiting for Christ. Patient waiting. We wait patiently. We have, in this situation that we live in now, so much anxiety and so much wanting to do and do and do, and the Lord will have work for us to do, but so much of Christian life, in the graciousness and the love of our God towards us, is to take us to a place where we have to wait. And we have to wait patiently. It also means to endure. It might mean the patient, the endurance of Christ, because Christ's endurance is a great encouragement. But Christ's endurance in us brings us to endure all these things. There's this group of Thessalonians. They are surrounded by a pagan world. They are surrounded by a religious, Jewish religious world. They are infected by false teaching of all sorts. They have people writing counterfeit letters to them claiming it's Paul. Just think of the endurance that God worked in the hearts of these people. They are like us, protected by God. I love what John Tratt says. He says, they always go under a double guard, God's children in this world. They have the peace of God within them, Philippians 4:7. And they have the power of God watching over them and protecting them. When that God of Psalm 121 keeps you, you're kept. When that God of Psalm 121 preserves you, you're preserved. Preserves your soul. And that God who has promised to establish you, he will not suffer. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. And he that keepeth you will not slumber. I just want to finish briefly by reading a commentary of Robert Hawker's. Often when I've been studying and I finally come to some commentaries, I find that Robert Hawker has said far more insight, far more beautifully than I can ever imagine. So if you just allow me a minute, I'll just finish with a few thoughts from him. In folding this beautiful epistle, the apostle makes an earnest and an affectionate request to be remembered by the church at the throne in prayer, together with Silvanus and Timotheus, whom he joined with himself in this letter. And I beg the reader to remark with me the great burden of his request, namely, that the word of the Lord might be blessed among the Lord's people. Paul makes use of the figure of a free course, which like an unobstructed river runs on and washes and makes fruitful every place where the Lord sends it. And observe, it is the Lord's glory when his people are made blessed by the free course of his word. Every child of God should remember this. It becomes a great strengthener to faith when the Lord enables any of his to consider that when our souls being made blessed in Christ, Christ is glorified in us. We're not only blessing with our hearts when we give him praise for his mercies, but we glorify him also when our wants give him occasion to fill our emptiness. Isn't that a beautiful statement? We glorify him also when our wants give him occasion to fill our emptiness. Let the reader further observe the drift of Paul's prayer, that he and his faithful companions who preach the truth as it is in Jesus might be delivered from the opposers of those precious doctrines Paul and his brethren in the ministry taught, not openly profane, but the false teachers. Paul could not mean the openly profane when he said, all men have not faith. This was too notorious a truth to need a remark, but the all men the apostle here alluded to, which had not faith, were plainly those who preached unsent, men who had not the faith of God's elect. May the Lord deliver all his faithful, both ministers and congregations, from such men in all ages of his church. The reader will not overlook, I hope, the very blessed prayer Paul closed up this paragraph with. He opened the first part of it with calling upon the church to pray for him and his companions. And here in the close of it, after assuring the church of God's faithfulness to establish them and keep them from evil, he recompenses their kindness in praying for them. What a sweet and comprehensive prayer it is. Surely none but God the Spirit could have taught it. And the Lord, he said, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for, or the patience of Christ. Reader, do observe how all the persons of the Godhead are here included in this short but blessed prayer. The Lord the Spirit direct your heart. And where directed? Into the love of God. And how is this to be attained? In a patient waiting on and through Christ. And short as this direction is, if the reader be taught of the same God who directs the heart to make the Lord's leadings, he will discover that this is the direct way and the only way to comfort. The child of God that goes to the throne in anything of his own, such as his experiences or his enlargements, as men call them, or the exercises of his own graces, is going a roundabout way and wearying himself for very vanity, whereas direct acts of faith upon Christ's person and the pleadings of Christ's blood and righteousness and God's faithful covenant promises in Christ, the precious soul that does so is truly directed by the Lord, the Holy Ghost, and led by the hand to the mercy seat of God in Christ. Such a soul must speed well, thus led, thus fed, thus taught, and thus enabled to plead. I warrant you on the authority of God's yes and amen promises that he shall prove a wrestling seed of the stock of Jacob and come off a prevailing descendant of the true Israel. To all such whom I met at any time going to the pardon office of Jesus Christ, I would say, oh, remember me when you see the King. For sure I am, you will get near to him. Yes, I would beg of God the Holy Spirit to direct my heart to go with them. And what might not a company of Christ's redeemed ones expect when going together to the heavenly court, whose hearts were all directed by the same Almighty Lord into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Jesus Christ? Let's pray.